And for the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, shifting gears a little bit from the mountaintop experience of Jesus' baptism, and now he gets to experience some of the depth of the real world, we might say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we read together, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not an ivory tower Savior, but one who descended into the lowest parts of the earth to fight for His people, who came to claim us as His own. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would reverence Him and love Him more as we look into our text this morning, get a deeper appreciation and understanding of His greatness, His love, and His power. And we pray, Father, that as we look into Your Word, we will be thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ, this great Savior, our hero, as the Old Testament calls Him. And we just pray, Father, that we would love Him more for Your glory and honor, for the benefit of Your people. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If Jesus had been a football player, what position would He have played? I have to use a football illustration this morning, friends. Super Bowl's over, no more football until September, and I'm going through withdrawals. But if Jesus would have been a football player, He wouldn't have been a quarterback. Quarterbacks are pretty boys who care more about hanging out with pretty pop stars and being on the cover of Sports Illustrated and doing shaving cream commercials than they are football. He certainly wouldn't have been a kicker. They don't like to get their uniforms dirty. If Jesus had been a football player, He'd have been a center, or a nose tackle, or a guard, or some other interior lineman. Why? Why do I say that? Because that's the very center of the action, that's why. That's where the game is won or lost, at the line of scrimmage. You know, every other player on the team can fake it every once in a while. You know, a wide receiver can go out on a route that is just a ruse. You know, it's actually a running player. It's going somewhere else. He doesn't actually have to get hit or do anything like that. Or a running back can go out in the flat. He's the safety valve. And he's not necessarily the target of the player, the target of the reception. He just goes out there as a ruse or as a last resort and never even gets touched on some plays. But you know, the interior linemen, the centers, and the defensive tackles, the nose guards, the tackles and the guards in the offense, they get pounded every play. The line of scrimmage is the down and dirty where eyes get poked and knuckles get scraped and fingers get broken and ankles and feet get stepped on and teeth get knocked out and heads butt and uniforms get dirty. I played offensive line, by the way. I'll make that clear right now. But it's true. Football is won at the line of scrimmage. You control the line of scrimmage, you win the game. And every play, those guys get hit. Every play, they're doing something that causes a little bit of pain and hardship. Figuratively speaking, that's what Jesus did. Jesus was not a star to be pampered and coddled. Nor was he a specialist called on to participate under certain extraordinary conditions. No, Jesus was in on every play, under every type of circumstance. In his ministry, he engaged all sorts of people, from all walks of life, from clean-cut religious leaders to naked demoniacs, from lepers to lawyers, preachers to prostitutes, at weddings and at funerals, at synagogues and on the seashore. Jesus served in the trenches. Jesus got down and dirty. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in this text, where personally he, the Prince of Peace, must fight the Prince of Darkness. But of course, Jesus does not enter into the fray unprepared. Jesus must do battle against Satan. He must endure hunger and deprivation and temptation, but he is able to gain the victory because of his reliance on the strength at his disposal. And that, more or less, friends, is the meaning of this entire text. This is, in a sense, the bottom line, the big idea. Well, let's take a look at these temptations here this morning, and we'll make some practical applications. We're going to have sort of a Bible study for the most part today, and then we'll make one application. We'll get into some more applications next week. But as we noticed last week, Jesus' ministry was inaugurated or introduced at his baptism, where God proclaims him as his beloved Son. Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, having been openly proclaimed as the promised Christ by the Spirit's descent and the Father's proclamation, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is taken into the wilderness for 40 days, a 40-day fast. Now, the text very clearly implies that the temptation of Jesus lasted the entire 40-day period. He went into the wilderness led by the Spirit for 40 days being tempted by the devil. This has been going on for 40 days. And the three specific temptations that we see here are at the end of the period. We're only made privy to these three, but there were many, many more. When the 40 days are over, Jesus is hungry. And now we see these three temptations that Satan levels at him. Now, I want you to note the first temptation. And I want you to note two things in particular, at least to begin here. Look what Satan says. Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He's hungry at the end of the 40 days. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." He's alluding to the Father's pronouncement at the baptism. The Father has already said, "This is my beloved Son." Well, if that's the case, feed yourself. I don't think Satan is questioning the fact that Jesus is God's Son. He isn't saying, "Son of God, my foot, prove it, big shot." He's not saying that. Satan is simply saying, "Since you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." And that brings us to the second aspect of Satan's remark. Jesus is hungry. He's been on a 40-day fast, so he appeals to Jesus' hunger. So I think what Satan is saying is this: Jesus, you're the Son of God. You have the power to do whatever you want. You can create bread out of stones. Go ahead, you're hungry. What's the harm? Who would blame you? There's nothing wrong with food to satisfy your need. But notice Jesus' response. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Now, it's interesting that Luke, for some reason, cuts off in the middle of the quote. But the entire quote says, as Matthew points out in Matthew's account of this, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, to get a full idea of the nature of this temptation, the meaning of Jesus' response, we have to go back to the giving of manna to Israel in the wilderness in Exodus 16. Why don't you go back there real quick with me? Exodus 16. And the nation of Israel has already seen many wonders from God. He has already divided the Red Sea. He's already brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt and so forth. But in Exodus 16, they get out into the wilderness of sin and they get hungry. And the Lord provides manna for them. And starting in chapter 16, verse 1, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but you'll find out that the people begin to get angry and they say, "We were hungry. You know, we had full pots back in Egypt. We had all we could eat back there. Now you brought us out here to kill us with hunger." Now note verse 4, which I think is key here. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you,'" that's the manna, "'and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Notice what God is doing. Israel is hungry, so he says, "All right, I'm going to test them. And I'm going to see if they're going to obey me." Now, if you look at the rest of the story, you'll find that God gives them specific instructions on how to go out and collect this manna. God says, I want you to go out and collect manna in the morning, sufficient for the day for every person in your family. Don't gather too little, don't gather too much. Go out and get this specific amount, and it'll be sufficient for you. Don't gather more than one day's supply, except on the sixth day. On the sixth day, I want you to get 2 days' worth, because the seventh day is the Sabbath, and I won't give you any on the Sabbath day. So 5 days of the week, get 1 day's worth for everybody in the family. On the sixth day, get 2 days' worth. On the seventh day, I'm not providing it. So there's not going to be any there on the Sabbath. There won't be any there on the Sabbath day. Now note verses 19 and 20. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until the morning. They went out, they got their manna. Moses says, okay, make sure you eat it all or somehow dispose of it. But God said, there won't be too much or there won't be too little. If you get this amount, that'll be enough and it won't be too much. But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Now, as you go on, the Sabbath rolls around. Look at verses 27 through 30. Then it came about on the Sabbath, or it came about on the seventh day, that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Now God's already told them, don't leave any until the morning, and don't go out on the seventh day. But they go out on the seventh day, and they don't find any. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. But note verse 28 is key. God has said, I'm going to test them to see if they're going to obey my words or not. Verses 19 and 20 tell us they didn't obey his words. And then we see in verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? You failed. Now, you have to go then to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3, because this is where Jesus quotes when he responds to the devil in the first temptation concerning the making of the stone into bread. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, like we already saw back in Exodus 16, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do you see the connection between Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 8:3, and then Jesus' response in Luke 4:4. In Exodus 16, God said he would feed Israel, but according to his instructions, and those instructions were a test to see if Israel would listen to him or not. In Deuteronomy, Moses explains that God's instructions in the giving of manna were a means to see if they would obey God, and to teach them that they need more than food for the body, they also need food for the soul, which is found in keeping God's commandments. Now Jesus is in the wilderness like Israel was in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years, Jesus is there for 40 days. They got hungry, and Jesus is hungry. So when Satan tempts Jesus to make bread out of stones, Jesus says, I'm not going to take that bait. God led Israel into the wilderness and promised them food according to his directions and his timetable. But they didn't listen to God. And they tried to get food according to their own will and their own way in disobedience. Thus they failed the test. God has also led me into the wilderness, Jesus is saying, and he will feed me according to his directions and timetable. Yes, I'm hungry, but food is not my only concern. Being in obedience to God is more important than eating. Unlike Israel, I will pass the test. So what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do is what Israel did in the Old Testament. He wants him not to obey God, not to depend upon God's providential care, but instead just to serve his own belly as opposed to being in obedience. And Jesus passes the test. Now, Satan's not done. Look at our text again in Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. And he led him up to where we're not told. Matthew said it's a tall mountain, a high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There, and he says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." We're not told the details here of where this took place. Again, Matthew said in Matthew 4:8 that Satan took him to a very high mountain. Now, of course, it's impossible to see all the kingdoms of the earth from any mountain, no matter how tall the mountain is. So perhaps this is some sort of visionary experience. We don't know. But notice the temptation. The temptation is wealth and power. "I'll give everything to you. Everything has been given into my hand, and if you worship me, then I'll give it to you." Now, I think this is a mixture of truth and falsehood. Though Satan does have great power and authority on earth, various texts in the New Testament tell us he's the prince of the powers of the air. Revelation 13 and a variety of other texts in the book of Revelation talk about the political and the geopolitical power that Satan's going to have in the last day. But certainly, friends, he has no sovereign control. The earth is not his to give. His power is by God's permission only. To contextualize this, I think Satan is sort of exaggerating his resume here just a little bit. Furthermore, this is a sucker's bargain. Even if it were his to give, he wouldn't give it up. Jesus isn't going to fall for this from the father of lies. But note Jesus' response in verse 8. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' I'm not going to bow down and worship you. I'm not going to take all the goodies you have to offer, whether it's yours to give or not, doesn't matter. God is the only one to whom we are to give our religious devotion." Now again, we have to kind of go back and look at where Jesus is quoting. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 13 is the verse that he's quoting, but we got to look at the verses in context. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. And also a great cross-reference for this is Deuteronomy 8, because Deuteronomy 8 makes the same sort of analysis or the same point, though the direct quote is from this passage. Deuteronomy 6, 10. He's talking about, he's just given what's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you'll teach my word to your children, and you'll have it on your doorposts, and you know, as frontlets between your eyes," and so on and so forth. Verse 10, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build." Now note that, great and splendid cities which you did not build. "And houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." There's where the quote came from Jesus. "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God." He requires undivided loyalty. "Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Again, chapter 8 makes the same point. When you become rich in the mines and in the vineyards and in the produce and in all of the good things that I'm going to give you, the livestock and the cattle and the pasture lands, when I give you all those things and you become wealthy and powerful, don't turn your back on me and forget me. God warned Israel, "Once I give you wealth and power and security, don't forget that I am the Lord. Don't let wealth and power replace me. Don't let wealth and security tempt you to forsake me." This is why Satan tempts Jesus with wealth and power. "Worship me, and I'll give you all this power and all this wealth and all this prestige and all this glory." If Jesus takes this bait of wealth and power and falls down and worships Satan, then he would fall into sin and forsake his mission. And of course, the one in whom God is well pleased would be one who now brings God displeasure. But again, Jesus will have none of it. Israel failed here too. Repeatedly in the book of Judges, Israel forsakes God for the gods of the world around them. And repeatedly in the prophets, Israel is warned of their materialism and their self-sufficiency, their wealth and their power and their prestige turned their heart from God to the things of this world. Rather than bring glory to God and be a light to the Gentiles, Israel fell into covetousness and idolatry. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and he says, once again, I'm not going to fail like Israel did. I'll serve God alone and fulfill my mission. But again, Satan's not done. There is one more satanic temptation that is revealed to us. Look at verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Again, we're not told in terms of architecture exactly where this is. It's not clear what part of the temple it is. But it could be on the southeast corner, which overlooked the Kidron Valley, which then, of course, would have been a very long drop to the rocky ground below. It would have been a death-defying leap. But then Satan doesn't even stop there. Look what he does. For it is written. Jesus has quoted Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture too. If you want to use Scripture to defend yourself, well, I'll use Scripture to give... I'll play the devil's advocate, the devil's saying. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's a quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. If you're the Son of God, make a death-defying leap. Because certainly God's going to rescue you. He won't let you be harmed. Jesus has quoted Scripture, so Satan asks Jesus to consider another passage. So a third time, Jesus quotes Scripture. Again, a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now again, to get a handle on this, go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. This is just after the wilderness of sin. This is just after the manna episode. And in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, in questioning God's love and care, they're testing God. Because what Israel is saying, if God loved us, He wouldn't let us suffer. If God loved us, He wouldn't allow any harm to come to us. If God loves us, let Him prove it. He wouldn't allow us to suffer. Instead of trusting God and simply asking Him for water, and looking back over the past miracles that God has done on their behalf, and assuming that God will help them here, they begin to complain. They test God by backing Him into a corner, forcing Him to prove His love. If He truly loves us, then He will act thus and so. Now again, jump to Deuteronomy 6:16, which, again, looking back to this passage, Deuteronomy 6:16, one quote, one verse. There's not a whole lot of extra context we have to read here. This is where Jesus quotes from, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massa, where we just mentioned from Exodus 17. Luke 4. Satan says, since you're God's son, jump. He'll save you. If He delights in you, if He's well pleased in you, certainly He'll save you. On the surface, you would think that jumping would be a great act of faith. However, jumping would have presumed upon God, backing Him into a corner, sort of a spiritual blackmail. Why, if God loves me, He'll save me. I can go on a fool's errand and jump, and God will save me. If He loves me, He will. And then God has to prove His love. And He has to, pull you out of the fire because of your foolishness. But again, Jesus will have none of it. I'm not going to back the Father into a corner. I'm not going to presume upon Him and do something foolish just to prove a point. I trust God. I know He loves me. I know He cares for me. And I won't put God to the test by doing something stupid. Again, where Israel failed, I will triumph. So Jesus here has passed all three of these temptations and tests. Having been led in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, He undergoes suffering and temptation at the hand of the devil, but He wins the victory. And that, in a sense, is the exposition of the text. And this passage is full of practical applications for us. I think, however, let's go ahead and do one. Though we will touch on more next week, we'll just look at one this morning. I want you to know, friends, as the people of God, we should expect hardship, testing, and temptation. We shouldn't think that because we're Christians, that we'll be able to get out of hardship and pain. You know, when you fly in an airplane, and I know many of you probably have flown in an airplane, commercial flights, you can fly first class where you have better seats and more room and better amenities and better food. Or you can fly in coach, which is much more cramped and much less comfortable and less hospitable. I think sometimes Christians want to experience first class Christian travel. We want ease, we want good treatment, we want a soft and painless journey. But you know, we shouldn't expect that. Jesus didn't travel first class. He went through trial. He endured temptation. He too had to enter the valley of decision as to whether he would be faithful and obedient to God or chart a course outside of God's will. And if Jesus underwent hardship and trials and temptations, how can we possibly be exempted from them? You know, the Scriptures tell us that God does not tempt us in the sense that He entices us to do evil. James 1:13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." God does not hold a carrot in front of our nose and say, "Oh boy, wouldn't you love this? Wouldn't you like this particular sin? Come in hither and I will, you know, treat you with all kinds of delights," and he just wants you to see you fall. God doesn't entice us with sin in that manner. And also, even though God does not entice us to sin, we are also told that we are to pray not to be led into temptation. We are to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Matthew 6:13, Luke 11:4. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But though God does not entice us to sin, and though we are to pray that God lead us not into temptation, it is clear that God sometimes does test us, and He places us in circumstances where we must choose to be obedient and faithful or not. Jesus is a perfect example. Jesus underwent deprivation, hunger, temptation, alone in the wilderness, where He had to decide whether or not He would trust God. As we saw in Israel's history, particularly Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 8, God tested Israel through hunger and manna to see the status of their trust. That's just one example. There are many others. Abraham and Isaac, "Take your son, your beloved son, your only son, to the mount I will show you, and sacrifice him." And after it was clear that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his beloved son, God stopped him and said, "Now I know that you love me. You've proven your faith." In the book of Judges, we are told that God didn't drive all the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan. And why did He not drive them all out? Because He was testing Israel to see if they would obey His words or not. Will they intermarry or not with the pagans around them? Will they rub elbows with the cultures around them? Again, they failed. In Luke 22:31, Peter says, "Jesus, I'll die with you if necessary. Don't talk about this crucifixion stuff." And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and then afterwards you'll go and comfort your brethren." In other words, God's going to let it happen. He's going to let Satan have his way with Peter. Why does God do this? Well, friends, how else would you know if you truly believed in Jesus if your faith was never tested? How else would a soldier know if he were brave or a coward unless he were tested in battle? It's easy to be a Christian when all is well and there is no pain, but our true colors show when we are led into the wilderness to be deprived and tempted. Our faith is confirmed by way of difficulties and trials. Furthermore, testings develop our character and strengthen our devotion. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you will be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." The word perfect does not mean sinlessly flawless. It means that you'll be mature and well-rounded. That's what the idea of the Greek word means. God sends us through the wilderness and trials and deprivation and temptation in order to make us stronger, like an athlete. When an athlete wants to condition himself or herself for some athletic contest, they don't just decide, "I'm going to go out and hit 60 home runs this year, or I'm going to be able to run a 10 flat 100-yard dash, or I'm going to be able to lift 500 pounds over my head," or whatever the case might be. They start very young, and they begin to train, and as they train, they put more distance on the path, they put more weight on the bar, and as they condition themselves and become stronger, they're then able to handle even bigger and bigger challenges and compete at a higher and higher and higher level. That's what God does with us. Trials and temptations are God adding just a little bit more distance to our running. He adds a little bit more weight to the bar to give us more spiritual strength. Friends, wilderness trials and temptations are not necessarily evidence that we are outside of God's will or that we're being punished. We can, of course, bring hardship upon ourselves. If I go out here and commit a crime and go to jail, I'm obviously not in God's will. And my first reaction upon entering jail is not going to be that God is using this to test my faith and develop my character. I'm getting what I asked for. I'm getting what I deserve. Still, the pain and the sorrow, the trial and the temptation we go through is often God simply working in us, developing us, refining us, proving us, and strengthening us. As Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son that He receives." God spanks us every once in a while. And every time we're chastised by God, no chastisement for the moment seems joyous but grievous. But afterwards, it yields within us the peace of fruit of righteousness, which those who are exercised by God's punishment and chastisement will then develop and show. Again, using a football illustration, football players get bruised. They get broken fingers. They get scrapes. They get sore muscles. They get cuts. They get muddy uniforms. But you know, friends, that's part of the game. And those hardships and those injuries prove that you're in the game and that you're part of the team. Friends, when you're going through difficulties and trials, when you're going through the mud and the blood and the broken fingers and the stomped on toes of the Christian life, that shows that you're part of the team, that you're in the game. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our team. And He was made perfect through suffering. Not that He had any moral flaw, but that there was experientially, He had to go through what we go through in order to make Him a high priest and a Savior who could identify with His people. And if it's true for the Lord Jesus Christ that He must go through suffering, then it's going to be true of us. He won the victory of trial. He won over hardship. He won over the devil. He won over temptation. And so will we. And we'll see how next week. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 382.